This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter number 12. We actually still have several verses to finish up in chapter number 11, but we really just saved those last few verses of chapter 11 last week so that it would give us an opportunity as we started this week to do something on the whiteboard. And so once you find your place in Romans chapter 12, if you would, look up this way, and we're going to do some things together on the whiteboard here. The chapter, all of chapter 11, has been talking about the relationship between Israel and the church. They're not the same. They are two different entities. They have different promises given to them and different covenants that God made with each, with Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. So they're two different entities, and so many Christians and even preachers get so many different things wrong, especially about prophecy and the end times, because they don't acknowledge that the Bible differentiates between Israel and the church. They try to make the two out to be the same. They're not the same. They're two different entities. We're going to look at some things on the whiteboard here in just a moment that will kind of outline or identify how God is using each of those two entities at different time periods in human history. So let's start with the last four verses of chapter 11 as we begin this morning. Verse 33 of chapter 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, the wisdom and the knowledge of God that he's specifically talking about is how God gave his covenant to Israel and gave them a job to do, and because they didn't do it, he then turned to the Gentiles, most of our ancestors. But that he's not finished with Israel, he's going to once again turn back to Israel after using the Gentiles, the church. And so that's what he's specifically talking about when he's talking about the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, that God is so wise in his knowledge, his understanding, and his decisions, he made a way to involve all of mankind in his plan of redemption for mankind. But of course, generally speaking, that statement is certainly true also. The wisdom and knowledge of God, the depth of the riches of both. All right, verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" In other words, who is it that gives God advice? There's no one qualified to give God advice. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" In other words, who taught God? And then God's going to do something back for them. No one taught God anything. God doesn't have any counselors because there's no one wiser than he. And no one taught God the things that he knows. Rather, he's teaching us. And then the last verse. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Verse 36 is saying pretty much the same thing Paul also says in Colossians chapter 1, where he says all things that are created were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. Miss Mary? Romans chapter 11, the last four verses. We just finished the chapter with verse 36, and we're about to be in chapter 12 this morning. But let's talk for just a moment now before we dive into chapter 12. Let's talk about this plan that Paul has been discussing for all of chapter 11. On the whiteboard up here, you see the human history timeline, and I have the cross dividing the timeline, of course, for historical purposes, anything before the birth of Christ, not actually the crucifixion, but before the birth of Christ, anything before that is considered B.C., before Christ. Now, that's what it used to be called, at least when you and I were probably in school. For those of our young people that are here, your books may not call it B.C. anymore. They may call it B.C.E. instead of B.C. B.C. means before Christ, but there are so many people in the world, historians, archaeologists, and scientists, that don't want to acknowledge God at any point in history. Instead of using B.C., since it means before Christ, they have changed it to something that sounds very similar, but so they can get out of having to mention Christ. Tim, you got it exactly right. Before the current era, or before the common era. So BCE, before the current era, or before the common era. And then anything after Jesus' birth, we know it as AD, which is the Latin term Anno Domini. TR, what does Anno Domini mean? In the year of our Lord. Very good. And so instead of BCE, they call this CE, the current era or the common era, the time in which we live today. But it's still ironic that even those lost people that intentionally try to avoid BC and AD because they don't want to reference Jesus, interestingly enough, the dividing point even on their timeline is the birth of Christ. So, in the Old Testament, that is, before the birth of Christ, what was the primary group of people with whom God was working at that time? The Jews. So, we'll put Israel over here. And you remember, God made a covenant with them. We call it the Old Testament, just to be short, but it was the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant he made with not only Moses, but the children of Israel through Moses there at the foot of Mount Sinai when they got the Ten Commandments. So Israel is the entity that God was primarily using to evangelize the world in the Old Testament. Remember what he told them, the deal that he offered them, that he told Moses to go back down the mountain and give them was this: if you will keep my ordinances, my commandments, I will make of you a peculiar people, I will make you a royal priesthood. Now this is, he's talking to all of them, not just the priestly family, not just the men in the group, but the whole nation of Israel. He was going to make all of them together a royal priesthood. And he said he would bless them abundantly. In other words, if they would keep his commandments in the Old Testament, when he made that covenant with them, he was going to bless them so much that all the Gentile nations of the world would be drawn to them like a magnet. What is the secret of your success? What is the secret of your riches? And then, of course, they would share the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, his plan of redemption, salvation by grace through faith with the rest of the nations of the world. That was his plan. But Israel, before Moses even got down the mountain good with the Ten Commandments, they'd already started that cycle that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament of time and time again falling away from God into idolatry and wickedness. And as a result, there were some times in the Old Testament when God was able to bless them. But TR, he was never able to bless them the way that he wanted to bless them, as abundantly as he wanted to. Now, during the reigns of David and Solomon as kings of Israel, it is true there were some neighboring nations that did send ambassadors to Israel because they knew something special was going on there. But by and large, the rest of Israel's history, they were away from God to the point that God couldn't bless them the way he wanted to. So they did a very poor job of evangelizing the rest of the world. They just didn't give the gospel of salvation by grace through faith out like God wanted them to do. As a result, what Paul told us here in chapter 11 is that he then turned to a different group of people. In fact, Paul describes it as a people who were no people. That's also the way God described it in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. Who is the entity that God is using today to evangelize the world? Mostly Gentiles, the Gentiles that make up what organization? The church, that's right. And of course, it is primarily Gentile believers today. So today, he's primarily using the church, which is mostly comprised of the Gentiles. That, of course, is us. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And so the church is the primary entity God is using today to evangelize the lost. Now, if you and I serve God the way we're supposed to serve God with all our heart, and we do what He wants us to do in evangelizing the lost, both as individuals and as a local church, and all the local churches that are true Bible-believing churches, if we all do what God wants us to do, God is going to bless us for doing that. He'll bless me in my individual life for doing that. He'll bless my family if my family does that. And He'll bless our local church if our local church is doing that. And He'll bless all the local churches doing that as the body of Christ if we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing. And lost people will be saved and God will be glorified and we'll get blessed as a result of all that. So this is the time period in which we live. We call it the church age. What would be another name for this time period in which we live today besides the church age? What's another name for this time in which we live? The church age or the age of grace? There you go. So the age of grace, the church age. It is also a part of the times of the Gentiles that actually extends back into part of the Old Testament, but we'll stick with this for the time being. The church age or the age of grace. Now, there is coming a day when the church age will come to an end. The age of grace will come to an end. What is the event that will mark the end of the church age? The rapture, that's exactly right. Move my markers back up here. Brother Bob just bought me some new markers, and Brother Bob, I brought them over here with me this morning from the other building and then promptly left them up there. So the event that will end the church age will be the rapture. So we'll do like we normally do. We'll just draw an arrow going up. Of course, the rapture is when Jesus appears in the clouds. And those that are saved will be caught up together with Him in the clouds. By the way, all those who are saved that have already passed away in this life, their soul is already with Him because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So their soul is already there, but their body is still turning to dust here, back to dust from which it came. Like all of us will. There are a lot of them out back and a lot of other places. But at that rapture of the church, those that have already passed away in Christ, they will once again be reunited with their bodies. Their bodies will be brought up out of the graves, even if they're totally turned back to dust. They'll be brought back up and changed, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Their bodies will be raised glorious, incorruptible. And as we're on the way up to meet Jesus in the clouds, our bodies are going to be changed. Boy, I can imagine that's going to be quite an exhilarating moment when we're caught up together with Him in the clouds and instantly our bodies are changed from these bodies of flesh and bone and sickness, pain, all the other things that go with this body, along with sin, and it will become a heavenly body a glorious celestial body. And so that's the rapture. That will end the church age. Now, if that's where the story ended, there'd be a problem. At least a problem for the rest of mankind that is left here. Because who was God's witness in before the birth of Christ? Who was God's witness to the world? Israel. And after the cross, who is God's witness to the world here? The church. So if God has set Israel over on a shelf for not doing their job, and the church has now been raptured up to heaven, we enter that time period that's Daniel calls a time of trouble such as never was. What does the book of Revelation call that time period? The tribulation period. So, the tribulation period will be a period of how many years? 7 years. So then we have somewhat of a problem here unless we know what the Lord has already revealed through Paul, through Daniel in the Old Testament, and through John in the book of Revelation. God is not going to leave the world without a witness for the lost. So who is the entity then in the tribulation period that's going to give the gospel to the lost people of the world? Well, the answer is that he's going to go back to Israel and take Israel back off the shelf and begin to use Israel once again to give the gospel to the lost of the world. You say, preacher, I know we read that in Romans chapter 11, but how is he going to do that if most of them have forsaken him? And those Jews who who do believe, they were raptured up with the rest of the church along with the Gentile believers. So there are no Jews that are believers left here. How's he going to pick up with them again and use them again during the tribulation? Well, without going back through the whole study of the book of Revelation, here it is in a nutshell. At the beginning of the tribulation period, we find that God will send two witnesses to the Jews there in the land. These two witnesses are not mentioned by name, but their ministry is described in the book of Revelation as being very similar to Old Testament prophets, because they will have the power to bring plagues upon the earth, and to whatever they ask the Lord to do, he's going to do it. He's going to perform miracles through these two witnesses. Their ministry, a lot of preachers have said, sounds a lot like a combination of Moses with the plagues that he introduced to Egypt, and the prophet Elijah, who prayed fire down from heaven in the Old Testament. I don't know exactly who they are. That's for another discussion. I have a pretty good guess as to who they might be. But those two witnesses, their preaching, their performing miracles, is going to result in many Jews that are left here accepting Jesus as the Messiah and accepting Jesus as their Savior. Even though the church is already gone and it's too late for them to hitch a ride with the church, they can still get saved. And through the ministry of those two witnesses, there will be many Israelites by birth who will get saved. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that there will be at least 144,000 of these Jews who will be saved. I'm sure there are going to be more than that, because the 144,000 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that do get saved, there are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. And they're all men, and they're all virgins, which means they're unmarried young men, and those 144,000 young Jewish men are going to literally scatter throughout the world evangelizing the lost. So God will once again be using Israel in the tribulation period to do the work of evangelizing the lost. That's what Paul has been talking about throughout chapter 11. That Israel did not do what God wanted them to do, so God opened the door of opportunity for the church, primarily through the Gentiles. But once the Gentile believers and the church in general is gone, Jew and Gentile alike, then he's going to turn his attention once again back to Israel. And in the tribulation period, he will take them off the shelf and begin to use them as a people once again. So that, in a nutshell, is what all of chapter 11 was about. Any questions or any comments on how God is going to use or has used Israel or the church? No questions, no comments. All right. Now, let's dig in for just a few minutes then to the beginning part of chapter 12. Chapter 12 in the book of Romans is a very practical chapter. You know, we said at the outset of our study of the book of Romans that the whole book of Romans really is a study on the subject of salvation. And Paul encompasses every aspect of being saved when he writes the book of Romans here. And he talked about who needs to be saved, why we need to be saved, how you get saved. And now in chapter 12, he's going to tell us how we ought to live after we get saved. So it's an extremely long list of very practical things that ought to be true in our lives if we're saved. So if you want to know how should I be living now that I'm saved, this is chapter 12. And he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, right away, we see here in verse number 1, he's still talking to saved people because he says, brethren. That's our indication this is a message specifically for saved people. And he says that we ought to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God. Now, usually when you think about someone being offered as a sacrifice, whether you're thinking about the pagans and in ancient history where they literally offered human sacrifices, or if we're thinking about those little animals that were offered on altars in the Old Testament, we think of someone who is offered as a sacrifice losing their lives, their life being taken as part of the sacrifice. And yet that's not the type of sacrifice that Paul says you and I are asked to give to God. God is not asking me and you to lose our lives in order to be a sacrifice unto Him. Now, there could come a day and time in which you and I might have our lives on the line for our testimony for Christ. There certainly have been countless millions of Christians over the last 2,000 years who have been called upon to give their lives as a testimony for Christ. But in most instances here in America, in the day in which we live, we're not currently being asked to lay down our lives as a sacrifice to God. Rather, we're being asked to live as a sacrifice to God. You see, if you and I are saved, He's already bought and paid for us. So, TR, when God bought and paid for us, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. He bought us. He paid for us. He owns us. And so Paul said, since He owns me, I should be a living sacrifice to Him. That is, I ought to live my life not for myself, but for Him. And he concludes verse 1 by saying, which is your reasonable service. Paul says that's just reasonable for God to expect that. And it's just reasonable for you and I to do that. For us to have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, Him to have paid for our salvation, and then us to walk away and say, hey, I'm going to go live however I want to live, that would be very unreasonable. And yet the irony is that's what so many Christians are doing today. Is saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. That's very unreasonable. Paul says we ought to present our lives, our bodies, this physical body, a living sacrifice. Whatever I put into this body, I ought to acknowledge that it ought to be what ought to go into a body that belongs to God. Wherever I allow this body to go, whatever I allow this body to do, it ought to be things that are pleasing to God. Verse number 2. Paul continues and he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse number 2, he tells us that as Christians, living a practical Christian life, he says, we ought not be conformed to this world. What does it mean to be conformed to something? Anybody? Be a part of it. T.R.?
That means you're choosing yourself to fit with it. You might take light on it. Put it like a shape or something with it somewhere.
Ah, that was a good illustration. In fact, that was a similar illustration to what I was going to use. You two gentlemen got it right. Being a part of something and being molded to the shape of whatever that is. So, We as Christians, we're not supposed to be like the world because we're not part of the world, but we all too often, or Christians in general all too often, take on the shape, the appearance, the behavior of the world around us. We're not supposed to be taking on the shape. Like T.R. was saying with the Play-Doh, you put Play-Doh in something and you mash it down and it makes the shape of whatever you put it in. Well, we're not supposed to take on the appearance or the characteristics or the behavior of the world. But rather, Paul says, he says, don't do that, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed or changed by the renewing of our mind? Somebody else. How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? We are changed when we're saved, so how is that supposed to result in us being transformed or changed in our mind, our thinking? We're supposed to live for Him. He's literally saying we ought to be brainwashed not to follow the world, but to follow Christ. Brainwashed as in a good kind of brainwashing. Washing by the blood of Christ. We ought to stop thinking like the world thinks and start thinking like Christ thinks. All too often, Christians that are just going through life, living a mediocre Christian life, not really caring one way or the other, they allow their minds to be controlled by whatever the world thinks about everything. Hey, whatever Joe at work thinks, that's what I think about it. Whatever Fox News and CNN and MSNBC tell me to think about it, that's the way I think about things. Or whatever pop culture in all the songs and the movies tell me is okay or not okay, hey, that's what I think about things. And our views, if we're not careful, our views and our values are shaped by the world instead of by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by His Word. So Paul says, if you're saved, don't be shaped into the image of the world. And not only don't be shaped into that, but the way to not be shaped into that is to be transformed up here, to literally be brainwashed into living, thinking like Christ. put on the mind of Christ, Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. We ought to train ourselves to not go by what the world says, but what does this book say? What is God's way of looking at things? If something is right or wrong, we shouldn't determine that or let our values be determined by what Hollywood says. Boy, there'll be a big mistake. What Hollywood or Washington think, or our friend, co-worker, etc., but rather our values and view on life. What's right and wrong, how I should live, the things I ought to do and say and think, it ought to all be determined by what does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? We ought to put on the mind of Christ. We ought to begin to train ourselves to think godly. The best way to do that is to be in this book. The more you and I are in our Bibles and reading our Bibles, the more you'll notice on your own that you're beginning to think, well, how does that line up with what the Bible says? Every time Hollywood comes out with some new fad or some new thing, or Washington makes some kind of statement on something, well, how does that line up with the Bible? And the more we're in this book, we will find that we're not even having to do it consciously anymore. It just subconsciously is happening. My immediate thought pattern is, well, how does that line up with the Bible? We've got to train ourselves, transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because after all, that is what we are all supposed to be striving to do, is to live the will of God in our lives because we belong to Him. Now he begins to tell us some practical ways to do that. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, there are some people that think they are just all that and more, that they have all the answers, or they're the best this or the best that, and everyone needs to come to them for the answers. Ever met anybody like that? There are a lot of people in Washington that feel that way. At least it sounds like it by the way they talk. There are also some preachers, I think, that feel that way too. Some of them are on television. Some of them are just pastoring churches across the countryside. There are also a lot of individuals who are not in any position of leadership, but they still view themselves the same way. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. So that begs the question. If I'm not supposed to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, how ought I to think about myself? What should I think of myself? What should be my view of myself? Somebody help me out. What's that? Am I living for Christ? That's good. Anything else? When I view myself, I shouldn't view myself as being up here, being more highly than I ought to think, being better or smarter or prettier or whatever the case is, not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. So how should I view myself? You know, a lot of the Christians that have emotional and psychological problems and things in their lives, it's because they don't have a biblical view of who they are. They either view themselves as being more highly than they ought to think of themselves, or they have a problem with thinking less of themselves than they ought to think of themselves. And that's a big problem in today's world too. Especially among our young people. They're almost taught in some respects to view themselves down here with no value, no worth. Preacher, Society isn't telling young people that they have no value, no worth. Oh, well, how about this? You just evolved from some monkey or something similar to a monkey. You were just an accident. There's no design behind this. No one created you. There's no eternity after this life. You're just an accident, a random accident that happens to be here at this particular time, and then you're going to be gone. What value is there to that? Or this, just a moment, TR, I'll come back to you. The earth is, it's in no special place. It has no special worth. The earth is just one of billions and billions of places just like it all throughout this never-ending, all-expanding universe. That's what the evolutionist teaches. That's what the pagan, unsaved cosmologists, astrophysicists tell us, astronomers. Earth is nothing special. You just happen to be here. What value is there? TR?
Divorce is thought to be okay. Suicide is thought to be okay. Children are told that parents often abuse their children, and it's passed on as just something that seems widely done, and a lot of times there's nothing done about it. Today people are seen as tools. They're not seen as God's children or creations. They're not seen as evil creatures. They're seen as objects.
TR is right. Mankind all too often is viewed as just livestock, just cattle, almost, with no purpose, no value. But we do have value. Number one, we're created in the image of God. Number two, He made man higher than the rest of the creatures in creation. He gave man the position of stewardship over the rest of creation. And then He sent His own Son to die for me on the cross. Boy, that makes me special. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say about me, but God thinks I'm important. He loved me enough, and He loved you enough, that He was willing to die on the cross. And He would have died just for you, just for me. That does give me some sense of value, worth. But not so much worth that I ought to be thinking, hey, I'm all that and more up here. I ought to think, yeah, I have worth, I have value. But because He saved me, He's the one in charge. He's the master. I'm a servant. A servant does have worth, does have value, but I should view myself as a servant of the King. Or a child of the King. But I'm still not the King. But I'm better than those that aren't in His household. I'm better than the spotted owl or the dart snail that crawls across the ground or whatever you want to compare us to. We do have value. We do have importance. But we're not equal with the Creator. So, Mitch, did you have your hand up? Somebody had their hand up. Miss Mary.
I was going to say, in God gets all the glory for that.
That's right. He's supposed to get the glory. That's what it all comes down to. If I'm living my life the way I'm supposed to live it, in a practical sense, He's going to get the glory from the way I'm living every day. If He's not getting the glory from the way I'm living every day, I'm being very unreasonable and not doing what I ought to be doing. All right, He covers a whole lot more practical things to consider about how we ought to live, and we'll look at those, Lord willing, next Sunday. Father, thank You for a chance to study the book of Romans, not just about how to get saved, but how we ought to live after we're saved. Lord, I pray that we'll take these things, apply them to our own lives, that we might be not conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray You bless in the 11 o'clock service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.